We've been talking about, and particularly from the second chapter of Acts, verses 42 through 47, the reality of the Church of Jesus Christ as an oasis, a place really that's made up of people. It's not a geographic thing. It's a people thing. And it's an oasis because in these people who gather to worship and serve God and go out to the community to win our neighbors to Christ, these people are full of Jesus, who the Bible tells us is the bread of life and the waters of eternity. And we find that when Jesus is indeed in the hearts and lives of his people, there's something very attractive about the church, something about the church that reaches out and embraces others. And we've seen that the refreshment these people have is from the Word of God, which brings us the presence of God and shows us a Son of God who died on the cross for us. The tremendous refreshment of the truth, that for which the world is clamoring, but which apparently so few know anything about. So we are refreshed by the Word of God, but we looked last time as we gathered for worship at that reality that on the ground of the Word of God, which explains how he loves us, we're enabled to love him back. And we love him back as a fellowship that pulsates with his life. A fellowship that demonstrates his forgiving love. A fellowship that builds good, strong, lasting relationships, wherein we really learn how to forgive each other. And we closed, I believe, that message as we spoke of hospitality. But we mentioned that our hospitality in the name of Jesus is grounded upon his love for us, his love in us, and, of course, the love we have for each other and the love we have for those who come to us by the call of the Holy Spirit. And remember, we're talking about the pair of 3:16s. John 3:16, that's in the gospel. And remember, 1 John 3:16. John 3:16 is very well known to you, of course. For God so loved the world that he sent. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him would not die but have everlasting life. But do we know 1 John 3:16 as well? Herein is love. In other words, here's a measure of love. Herein is love that we lay down our lives for each other. That we lay down our lives for each other. Such self-effacing, wonderfully sacrificial love. Jesus said in John chapter 13, in the very same way that I have loved you, I call you to love one another. How refreshing, how very refreshing that is. Thanks be to God. And now we turn to Psalm 92, which is a kind of extension of what we learned in Acts chapter 2 about the freshness of the worship of the people of God. They focused on, remember, they devoted themselves to certain things. First, the Word of God, and then to the fellowship of believers, and then, of course, to life-changing worship. They gathered around the table of the Lord, as we did last Sunday. They worshiped the Lord with glad hearts and sincere hearts. They shared together the treasuries of God in worship. They praised him and they prayed and they sought his face continually in the temple and in their homes from day to day to day. So this morning we come to think about, from Psalm 92, life-transforming worship. But before I read Psalm 92, question, is that really how you found worship in your life? Have you really been ordinarily every Lord's Day? Had your life changed? The harder question would be this: in what specific way can you say that your worship over the last 4 or 5 Sundays has changed you? In what specific way or ways has coming together with the people of God and worshiping him really changed you? What changes have you seen? There will be changes when our worship is beamed in upon the promises and the greatness of God. The 92nd Psalm. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You've poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. Well, let me stop to say, I really like this. I bet all of you over 50 really do like this. It's not AARP. This is the Word of God. Listen. They still bear fruit in old age. They're ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Thanks be to God for his inerrant, mighty word. Amen. Life transforming, life changing worship. I think the thing that's most obvious about this before we launch the message is that any time, any place, God is first. In other words, God is central for our lives. There's going to be worship. That's just a fact. Anytime God has first place, anytime God is central in our lives, we shall be worshiping him. Conversely, anytime we put ourselves in first place, or other people in first place, or any other things in first place, anytime the world is central, there will be no true worship of the living God. So it would appear, wouldn't it, that the first call is to make certain that God is in first place in our hearts. This is basically how I've been preparing for worship every Lord's Day since I was a child. Thinking about the greatness of God. Thinking about the beauty of my Savior Jesus. Thinking about the fact that God really does demand that he has the first seat. That he is always first violin. How beautifully that was played. God is always first violin. He is always first place and central. And you know, the things that flow out of this are absolutely wonderful. The scriptures are replete with this. For example, in writing to the Corinthians in chapter 14 of the first letter, Paul is talking about the great problem of speaking in ecstatic tongues or other utterances. And he's already said to them, you know, you really should speak in a way that people understand. You should prophesy. That just means speak out the word of God accurately. That's prophesying. You know, speak forth the word of God accurately from Scripture. That's what you should do. And then he says an astounding thing. He said, let your worship be like this. When the stranger or an unbeliever comes into your assembly while you're worshiping, let that worship be of such character and quality that he would fall on his face proclaiming that God is among you, that he would confess his sins, that he would be made right with God. Is our worship at Eagle Heights of that type? Are we this kind of oasis as we worship the Lord, that if a stranger came, as one did several weeks ago and later said to me, I sensed him here today. Don't know if that person is yet a believer, but he said, I sensed him here today. When people come among us, is the worship from such lilting hearts, is the worship from such joyful hearts, that the stranger, that even the unbeliever would say, I sense God here today. You remember that in John chapter 4, there's the encounter with Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. They spoke about water, and Jesus related to her that he was a water of life. But the big deal there was worship, remember? Which mountain should we worship on? Where are we to go to worship God? And Jesus said, in essence, I paraphrase, you're missing the whole point. The point is that God seeks his worshipers. And this is what Jesus said to her. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father is seeking such people, that is, people worshiping in spirit and truth, that is, outside themselves, with no dependence upon their faculties alone or anything else alone, but rather depending upon God, especially the Holy Spirit, to move in their hearts that they may please God with their worship. This morning, quickly, let me go with you through Psalm 92. Let's take a survey of this great passage. Just, I've tried to put the points as to begin with the word be. First one will be the basis of worship. You've already spoken a bit of that. We'll speak a little bit more about the basis of worship. And then there's the beauty of worship. The beauty of worship. Then there's the boldness of these true worshipers. They seem to be actively moving toward God in a fresh way, in a bold way. And finally, we're going to see some of the blessings, that is, the benefits, the results of worship. So the basis of worship, and then the beauty of worship, then the boldness of the true worshipers, and the blessings of worship. We know, of course, that God alone, as we've said, is the basis of our worship on the ground of Scripture. He's revealed himself, and we are responding. Worship is our response. Worship is our response. The supreme and only indispensable activity of the Christian church is worship. Of all our activities in Eagle Heights, the only activity that will principally remain forever in heaven is worship. No more evangelism. That's done by the power of the Spirit, the call of God in Him. No more of the various mercy ministries we spoke about last week that are so requisite now. All of that is done. But our worship goes on forever and forever and forever in all the glories of God in heaven. You know, the thing that I think we've missed so much in the evangelical church is that we're looking always at how can we freshen it up with different forms and different fashions and even different fads. What can we lay hold on that will awaken our people to worship? We really don't need any of those things. What we need is to be brimful of the Spirit. What we need is to do what Paul exhorted us to do every day. Pray that the Spirit would fill you. Because I can imagine you not worshiping in a mighty way if you're full of the Spirit. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine not worshiping aright if the Spirit is fully in you? Why, of course you can't imagine that. So we plead with God for the fullness of the Spirit who is already there if we receive Christ. We plead for the fullness that will lead us into the proper worship of Almighty God. Worship is always what I call theocentric. Do you know that word? Theos is a Greek word for God. Centric, of course, from centered. Worship is always God-centered, theocentric. But have you noticed, and this didn't start when I came here, that all through the life of Eagle Heights, have you noticed that the worship is also thematic? Not perfectly so, but the themes of the Bible are chosen to run through each of the worship services so that there's a real effort made by Bill, by our musicians, by the pastor, by others, by the elders and deacons, as a real concerted effort made to try to have this flow so that what we're really hearing here is the flow of God's Word. There's a theme, and that theme today is worship and all the parts of the service. What have you heard? What have you seen? Worship. Worship. Worship that is life-changing. Worship, theocentric and thematic. But of course, we know that as we consider the basis of worship, it wouldn't be the worshipers. It would be their Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3, the one who is in every way the perfect representative of the Godhead, who holds a whole cosmos together. Let me paraphrase with his little finger. He's the one. He's the goal. We want Christ to receive his glory for all of his wondrous work for his saved people. There are not any preliminaries for worship. I believe there's much preparation for worship. Or is there? I noticed that in everything in my life as I grew up as a young scholar, I had to do homework. Not a lot of it. As a young athlete, I had to train. I did a lot of that. In almost all of these activities, I was constantly preparing. I was training. I was getting ready. So that it wasn't just going up to the plate in the bottom of the ninth with the score tied and two on. It was that I was prepared for the first inning and every inning that I played. And I noticed that this is true in almost all our lives. Some of you even prepare for Facebook. Don't know how you do that, but I know you do it. And the tweets on the Twitter reflect some preparation, don't they? Everything we do, there's preparation. Except I fear for a lot of us Christians for worship. We just bop in there. You know, we just wander in saying, oh, God will be pleased today. Well, I'm not sure He will. When there's been no preparation during the week at all. Well, what's going on here right now? Where is the preparation? Listen, in Nashville, we lived there for 14 years and ministered there. One of our neighbors was Mrs. Henry Cannon. Henry and Sarah lived a couple blocks away. You don't think about Henry and Sarah Cannon, I'm sure. Yes, you do, because all of you who are over 35 years of age would know that Sarah Cannon's entertainment name was Minnie Pearl. Remember that funny lady with the hat? Sarah Cannon had two master's degrees, one in mathematics, and was a terrific teacher. But nobody knows her as that terrific teacher that she was. They know her as Minnie Pearl. A silly hat with a price tag. Remember the price tag was still dangling on that silly hat she had. Had all these interviews on television. One night, the interviewer asked her, and we teased Henry a lot about this later on. The interviewer asked her, Minnie, what are your requirements in a husband? She said, just two. He said, Tony, two, what are they? She said, breath and britches. Yeah, that's about as low level as you can get, right? Do we really think that that's all that God requires? Breath and skirts, breath and britches. That all God requires of us is that we show up occasionally, that we think about Him during the hour that we worship together? I don't think so. I believe that there needs to be preparation. And when you read Psalm 92, you see that this man, this poet, was like a coiled spring. Couldn't wait to get into the presence of God. Couldn't wait to worship God. Couldn't wait to be spoken to by God and to speak back to God. So there's clearly preparation. But doesn't preparation also lead to participation? Yes, I do agree with that pundit who said, you know, the largest spectator sport among modern evangelicals is Sunday morning worship. Now, you think about that for a little while. It's really indicting, isn't it? The largest spectator sport among modern evangelical Christians is Sunday morning worship. But God has not called us to be spectators. I've always been fascinated by the people who grade the music and grade the sermon and grade how the pastor parted his hair, whatever it is they grade all this stuff. Apparently, they have no idea that there's only one grader in the worship service, and that's God. He's waiting to see whether you and you and you and me really give Him His glory. He's grading us, make no mistake about it. And this psalmist is aware of that, I'm confident, as he has written this magnificent psalm, a basis of worship. Then there's a beauty of worship, and in this psalm you see it, don't you? You see the beauty and glory of the Lord Himself. The psalmist comes to sing praises to your name, O Most High God, to declare your steadfast love in the morning, your faithfulness by night. All through the music, he is thinking of how this would elevate God. So there's no worship of the music, no worship of other people in music, but there's worship of God. Even as they sing and share the greatness of God, it's a beauty and glory of God Himself made manifest. As we worship, bounce back again to what Paul said to the Corinthians. When people come in there, they may be unbelievers, they certainly would be strangers to you, but as you are truly worshiping, they sense the greatness of God and they sense the wonder of His love. They know the greatness of God and they sense His love through your worship. Is it so for us? It's the beauty and glory of God. It's also the celebration of Christ's redeeming sacrifice. This psalmist celebrates as he declares God's steadfast love in the morning. we celebrate, don't we, this morning, God's steadfast love in Jesus, who went to that cross for us, who died there for us. Surely we do. The celebration of Christ's redeeming love at the cross. Then there's the beauty of how our motives are purified as we come together to worship. Oh, what in the world does that mean? How can you have our motives purified? I can tell you how it happens. Did you come to get something? Oops. How many of us actually speak that way out in the world? I've actually heard this said in groups of people, believers and unbelievers together, when believers would say, well, you know, I go to church to get something from the sermon. I go to get something from the music. No, no, no. This guy doesn't go to church to get anything. He comes to give a lot. Now, in a little while, we'll talk about blessings. You do, and I do, get a lot. There are many takeaways for us from worship, but that's not the motive. Or is it? That's not the motive. The motive is to give God myself. The motive is to give God my thoughts. The motive is to repent of my sins before the God who loves me and sent Christ for me. The motive is to tell him what he's worth to me. By the way, that's what the old English word for worship meant. Worth-ship. Worship simply says, Lord, this is what you're worth to me. How much is God worth on the ground of your worship every Sunday? Dangerous question, eh? Dangerous question. The beauty of worship, the beauty and glory of God himself, the celebration of what Christ did at the cross, is purifying our motives. But it's also to realize, as this psalmist does, he says it boldly in verse 8, to recognize how high he is above us. And yet, as you bounce back to the earlier verses, how wonderfully he is with us right now. So we see that a part of the glory of God is that he, being so glorious and great and lifted up, has come to us in Jesus, has made himself of no reputation among us, has become a servant, has become a slave, has borne our sins at that cross. That's worship. That's worship. Next, the boldness of the worshipers. I'm afraid we are all too shy in worship. I was so delighted today to see that some of you must have really prepared, because there's been such exultation in the music, and that reminded me of this psalmist and how boldly he approaches God. He says, first of all, I know that worship is a duty God commands, but it's one that I find very good to do. And this poem literally reverberates with joy in the Lord and devotion to him. And that may be startling, because as a part of his preparation, he was heavy-hearted. He was even dejected. There was even before him the prospect of being depressed. He looked around and saw how the wicked people were prospering, and the people following God were suffering. Not a good scene, right? So he comes to worship with this burning in his soul. And he comes to worship also with a burning in his soul, a great desire to worship God, who he knows has the answers to everything in his life. But notice how he approaches worship. He sings, verse 1, as we've been singing. He makes resounding music, verse 3, which we've been doing, praise God. And by the way, in terms of music, how does this work out each time music is played or sung by somebody else? You know, we're not here to be entertained by music, but what I do in that is that I'm really saying, Lord, if I could play the guitar that way, that's how I'd play it. Thank you. Lord, if I could play the violin like that, that's how I'd make it sound. Thank you. Lord, I'm singing to you in every tune, every song, every vocal, every text. I'm singing to you. So it's not just the hymns and songs that I sing. That's important. It's everything that's done musically. I'm in there lifting up my heart to God through this music. I'm not a spectator. I'm not being entertained. I'm engaged. Boldly engaged. And I notice that a number of you are too. I can tell. That's great. He sings. He makes resounding music. He's very glad, verse 4, as I'm sure we are very glad that God is who he is, and we're who we are, and we're right where we're supposed to be. We're glad. We're glad. Next, he looks with his eyes and listens with his ears. And all of worship, this is true, that we're engaged in all of our senses. And if you need to use a sense of touch, just touch your neighbor in a loving way. But he looks with his eyes. He listens with his ears. In other words, he's engaged. He's there giving God his worth, saying to God from his heart how he senses that God has blessed him. He's declaring the greatness of God in all these verses. And I just have to mention this before we close. It's terrific, I think, that we know, of course, that central in worship is the declaration of the truth of Scripture. The proclamation of the gospel, as this morning we've done, mentioning Jesus, the only Savior of the lost. But it's also true that with declaration and proclamation, there is great acclamation. We acclaim him to be who he is in every element and aspect of our worship. And with the acclamation, here it is, there is exaltation. I really like this. It's kind of a flow. There's a declaration. There's a proclamation. There's an acclamation. And there is great exaltation on the part of the people of God. And this is what I mean when I say that worship is to be done by bold people. Next week, we look at the praying church, principally from Acts 2 and 4. But we're going to see how boldly these people prayed. And a part of the oasis is the marvelous power of these prayers, these fresh and beautiful prayers offered to the Lord. The boldness of the worshipers. And finally, the blessings of worship. The benefits and the results. Remember, I said, I don't come for this, but I know I'm going to get it. And I know I'm going to get it each time. I know my life is going to be touched and changed. I know that because God is faithful. But just exactly what does this mean? I mentioned this earlier. This fellow came with a pretty heavy heart. The prosperity of the wicked, the problems and difficulties of people that really love God. This amazing thing that's going on, the opposition. He had bitter opposition in his life, personally. So in addition to being a sinner himself, and I'm sure out of kilter in all his relationships, he found that he was being abandoned, that he was being defrauded. Listen to this. He was being manipulated. Is there anything worse than that? Is there anything worse in your experience than being terribly manipulated? For the gain of somebody else. Is there not some anger there? Is there not even some burning resentment there? Is there not a tremendous question there? God, why is this? Why did Mike have to die at 38 when there are many people older than that who are wretched sinners? God, what are you doing? Where's the tit for tat here, Father? Where's your blessing? So he came with many questions, with many heartaches. But he discovered in his worship that his life would be changed by the living God, because in the midst of his trouble and the bitter opposition that was his experience and the upset that came to him over this prosperity of wicked men, he encountered a God who will track everything and sort it all out in his own glorious way. He encountered a God who does give answers to honest questions. He encountered a God who is everlasting and a God who is magnificently able to solve any problem. And he learned that he needn't fret himself about those evildoers. Listen, I can't begin to tell you what that's meaning to me in these days. As I see how malefaction and wickedness have beset our nation, how I see that the church is, in most of its parts, very flabby and inept and unable really to grapple with the huge sin problems all around us, even in our own lives and families. Nonetheless, I'm deeply encouraged, because Scripture says that there's no power on earth that can obliterate the church. Believe it or not, dear ones in Jesus, we get out of here alive forever. Is that not encouraging? I think of the persecuted church when Jim was praying for the persecuted church. Pat and I do that every day, some different part of the world. This book is voluminous. That is to say, there are so many churches and so many nations under persecution, it takes us weeks to work through the list. And here we sit, fat, sassy, probably unhappy, but nonetheless so abundantly blessed. And I'm making a point here. The point is, God is sorting all of this out. we may rest contentedly in Him as the psalmist does, even though wicked seem to be prospering and our cause seems to be going down in the dust. God is God. And here, just quickly as I close, some specific things this psalmist learned in worship. The stability that God's wisdom brings to him, verses 5, 6, and 7. Don't you need stability in your life? You'll get it in true worship. Because as we worship the God who is really there and here, there's something very stable about that. God is himself, ultimately, the stable one. His wisdom is beyond finding out, and yet he's revealed sufficiently his wisdom to us that we may trust him in everything. So stability from the wisdom of God, and then strength to face every challenge. It's all through the psalm. The strength to face every challenge, because there's some super challenges before us at Eagle Heights. And what you've been going through over these last weeks and months is no light or easy thing. I know that. And we know that there are great challenges ahead. But as we face those challenges, we're going to discover that as we gather to worship and welcome any who come from Winchester or anywhere else to worship with us here in this place, great things will happen. Because God is there, but God is also here. And that's what this psalmist discovered. God cared about him. God cared about giving him what he needed to face every challenge. And then God gave him victory in God's grace. Victory in God's grace. That may not mean that my circumstances measurably change. What it does mean is that my heart measurably changes as I live in those circumstances. Make sense? I'd like for God to change the circumstances. He's great enough to do that if he wants to do it. But very candidly, in worshiping him, I discover that I may go back into my circumstances with a different perspective. I may go back into my circumstances a different man. And I may grapple with those problems and issues in a very different way than I did last week, because I have worshiped the living God who has won victory through Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And then finally, he experiences, as you hear him saying, utter joy, and you sense great contentment. Listen, this is a world that's surging with restlessness and with ambition toward power and all the rest of those things. This is a very complex world. I agree with that British theologian who said years ago, you know, sin always tends to complexity, but God's righteousness always tends to simplicity. And I think there's something about the simplicity of God's Spirit and his teachings that brings me and will bring you great contentment. It's the peace of God that passes all understanding. So there you have it, the beauty of worship, the basis of worship, of course, out of the beauty of worship, the boldness of the worshipers and the great blessings. And I ask you to do this as you leave today and go home, share with your family. What specific things have you sensed today in your life because you worship God that would be different? How do you sense God working in your heart to intensify and embolden your worship? What do you sense God is going to do with you this week because you've been before Him, and you'll stay before Him in your private devotionals too during the week? In our last so-called formal ministry before all these many, many interims started, we were in a place where we knew and loved very dearly the church pianist for many years. Her name is Ernestine, and she's now with the Lord. But I just rejoiced in this dear saint of God, Ernestine, who was in worship every Sunday, every Lord's Day, as she was debilitated by disease, as she was frequently hospitalized. She was out of the hospital in a wheelchair, not at home, but in church. And the deacons would bring her in every Sunday and roll her down the aisle, and she'd sit in the front. She was a great encouragement to me as her pastor. I really loved her dearly. But I do remember one day, an encounter that I reeled back. It was have you been in such a glorious moment that you couldn't take it in? You just reeled back. And it was well-intentioned. It was somebody who loved her too, who said, Ernestine, I know it's great that you come to worship, but I know you're in constant pain. And don't you think you ought to sit it out a few Sundays? That's real encouragement, isn't it? She said, that's the last thing I intend to do. She said, by God's grace, I'll be here every possible time that he allows me to get in this chair and be trundled down this aisle. Because she said, you see, this is the greatest need in my life. To be with God's people, telling God how valuable he is to us. Thanks be to God. Thank you, Ernestine. She being dead, yet lives and speaks. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for the psalmist, all of them, the biblical writers, all of them, who have spoken to us and schooled us in behest of your Holy Spirit about what is worship, what should be our preparation for it, what there must be of our participation in it. Lord, we humbly ask that indeed worship at Eagle Heights would be life-changing. Beginning with my own life, Lord, that this worship would be life-changing for me and for this dear flock of your people. Lord, we would now, even as we sing our hymn, focus again on you and the Christ you sent and the Spirit who indwells us. And we would ask you very humbly to minister to us as we sing this closing hymn in such a way that you'll be pleased at the responses that come to you from our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.